2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, if you please. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, to the first verse of the next chapter. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God, the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Have you ever made a promise? Perhaps a promise that you kept, or perhaps a promise that you didn't keep. Has anyone made a promise to you that they didn't keep? Something that you dearly wanted, but they were not able to provide. A promise is a declaration that one will do or refrain from doing something specified. It is a declaration that gives the person to whom it is made a right to expect. When someone says they'll do something for us, or they will stop doing something, we expect it and have a right to expect it. The word promise appears 100 times in the Bible, but there are many, many more promises than these there. The Bible contains many different kinds of promises. Promises made to oneself, from man to man, and promises made from man to God, and then promises made from God to man. The promises of God are certain. When we make promises, we do not always keep them. Sometimes we don't keep them on purpose. And sometimes we don't keep them because we simply can't keep them. The promises of God are precious. Be sure and take your marker and place it in 2 Corinthians, and then turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. I think Peter emphasizes the promises of God here because this is a letter about persecution. People are being persecuted, and they need to remain steadfast. And so he gives them these words. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What great and precious promises. The Apostle Peter, having been with Jesus for some time, and having been in the ministry for the rest of his life, knew about promises. Great and precious. The salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. The home made by not by man's hands, reserved in heavenly places for us. Great and precious promises. God's promises are unfailing. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. A statement here. A statement here of the trust that man has toward God, or should have toward God, who has made promises and has kept them. The promises of God are precious. They're unfailing. God's promises will occur. And speaking of Abraham, Paul revealed some things to us in Romans chapter 4, verse 29. Romans chapter 4, verse 29. Talking about the salvation of man. The Apostle Paul uses or brings up Abraham as an example of some things. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. And being not weak in faith, speaking of Abraham, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Think of the promises that were made to Abraham. He was supposed to have a son, according to God, and the years were getting long. He had to say, well, God has some means besides the normal way in order to bring someone about. Because it certainly doesn't seem like he's going to bring one about by Sarah. And so Sarah turns to Hagar in order for Abraham to have a son. But God says, no, he's not. Ishmael is not going to be your son. Well, who's going to be my son? You're going to have a descendants as the sands of the sea and as the stars of the heaven. How is that going to happen? Lord, I cannot possibly see how that's going to happen. But I believe. We think about, and I've heard from people around me that are not believers, how can God possibly have a virgin birth? How can God possibly send me to heaven? Some people who believe in the miraculous even say, well, how can God, with all my sin, how can he send me to heaven? How is it possible? Well, lack of faith certainly won't happen. But with faith, it will. Promises of God. God says that under the conditions that he's laid down, salvation is possible. But we have to believe. We have to have faith in these things. The Lord's promises are true and sure. God is faithful in his promises. God has made two basic types of promises. Some are unconditional. Genesis chapter 9, the earth will never be destroyed by water again. It's not going to happen, ever. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, verses 31 through 32, the Lord is going to return someday. That's an unconditional promise. No one can stop it. God is going to make it happen. The fact that there will be a resurrection, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, a resurrection of the just and of the unjust, that's going to happen. Your only problem is which you'll be, the just or the unjust. Then there are conditional promises. We recall the statement of Jesus about the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 and verse 10, the letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And there's this church that is going to have a great deal of problem. He says to the church chapter 2 and verse 10, the church in, is it Sardis? Smyrna? He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. He's making a statement. They're going to suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. It's conditional. Conditional upon their faithfulness in the face of these temptations. 1 John 1 and verse 7, the promise is made of forgiveness of sins. But we see that if we walk in the light, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's a condition. We must walk in the light. We find ourselves walking in darkness, that promise is no more. No more for us. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, we're given a promise of rest for the weary. This gentle invitation is given by Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. And we hear the Lord saying this. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Perhaps you missed it where the condition is. It says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's the condition. We may find ourselves in a position that we don't have rest. Rest from our labors. Rest from the sin that doth so easily beset us. Perhaps rest from the confusion in the religious world. But we have forgotten to take His yoke upon us and learn of Him. Conditions. There is rest for the weary, forgiveness of sins, a crown of life. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Another promise we ought to remember, where Jesus tells us that we must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, we like to hear the part where all these things shall be added, but do we forget the condition of the promises of God? The condition that we must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. What has God promised us in these passages? He says in verse 16, I will dwell in them and walk in them. Quite a promise. God is going to dwell in us. Does so. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 16 as well. He says, I will receive you. Verse 17. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. He says, and I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters. Verse 18. A special relationship is the promise in this passage. All of these note a special relationship with the Father. Fellowship. But what does fellowship mean? It means to have in common. And so we have something in common with God. When we have forgiveness of sins, when we have holiness, we have something in common with God. And we can be in fellowship with Him. We also have partnership. Partnership of the things of God. God wants us to be with Him and to have these things. There is a relationship that is family. He is to be our Father. There is the relationship of belonging, the condition of belonging, and that of protection, encouragement, and indeed love. These are promises of God. All these are vital to a wholesome spiritual relationship. and even more so in our spiritual relationship with God. These are promises of eternal value. They never fade away. They will always be reserved in heaven for us. These are promises that we must long for. As we hunger and thirst after righteousness, as the Beatitudes tell us, we must hunger and thirst for these things as well. But remember, some of God's promises are conditional. How do we receive God's promises mentioned in this context? Verse 14, notice it again. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That is a condition. And the day when oxen were yoked together to pull a plow or do some other task, it was obvious that the two animals must be compatible in size, kind, and temperament. Else you would be turning in circles if a dominant one turned in a way that the other one could not stop him or stay equal. Two animals must be compatible in size, kind, and temperament. An ox and a mule would make poor yoke fellows. A full-grown ox and a calf likewise would be inappropriate mates in a yoke. The Mosaic law forbade the joining of a mixed team. Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Now, is there some religious significance? Well, perhaps not. I think it's just stupid, and so don't do that. Using this familiar and obvious truth as an illustration, Paul teaches the Corinthians of the need for their being matched up only with others of like precious faith. If a believer is bound to an unbeliever, the believer will be unduly influenced by the unbeliever. There is little the two have in common, so both would be discontented. Each would be pressured to go against their basic desires. Driving the point home, Paul asks two rhetorical questions. What fellowship does righteousness and iniquity have? What communion exists between light and darkness? If you know what a rhetorical question is, it's a question that's answer is obvious. In the stating of it, you already know the answer. These promises will be beyond our grasp if we are yoked with the world. We cannot be yoked with someone that is worldly in our business. It's inconsistent and impossible to be yoked to the world and God at the same time. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7. Where the Apostle Paul writes, Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Don't be partakers with them. Then verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. What are you doing when you reprove them? You're rejecting them. You're sending them out of your lives. You're correcting them. Since there is no common ground between these, then there is no harmony between a believer and an unbeliever. Paul's point is to warn them against any entangling alliances with the world. This will prevent the reception of God's conditional promises. If you are unequally yoked, then you have a problem receiving the promises of God. Verse 17, back in our text. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The command is issued for the saints to separate themselves from those entangling alliances they had formed already with infidels. If they followed this injunction and touched not the contaminating people and activities around them, then God would be pleased with them. Notice again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be special. We're supposed to be God's people. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Do we wonder why so many times God made the children of Israel separate from the nations around them? Sometimes he had them slaughter them. Sometimes he had to remove people that were from other nations from the people of Israel. They had to be cleansed from time to time. They had to be purged so that they could be a peculiar people, so that they could be God's own work. "Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit." Back to our text, chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Sometimes that causes us to separate from people who are leading us to the defilement, who are leading us to unbelief, who are leading us from our sobriety. We need to find ourselves new companions, new people that we can trust, or perhaps old people that we've left in the past. Our flesh is defiled when our hands and feet and bodies do the bidding of sin. Our spirits when we contemplate sin with pleasure. Paul warns us not only against all actual contact with sensuality, but also against that consent of the spirit which often defiles the inner life. The work of purification is frequently referred to as the work of God. But it is plainly taught that this can be done only as those who are cleansed cooperate with him in its accomplishment. Notice Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Yes, it is the work of God, purification. But it's something that you have to do too. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If God's love as manifested through Christ does not arouse and direct us, if it does not create in us the desire for holiness and the perseverance to attain it, it is because we refuse to hear and obey him. It's not his fault. It's our own. We must go forward in faithful obedience to perfect ourselves in a holy life. This does not mean simply to practice, but to complete, to carry to perfection. To do these things, we must look to God with a reverence and fear. All contact with impurity is in us a defilement of the temple of God, and an insult to the majesty of him who dwells therein. Therefore, fear as well as hope should prompt us to abstain from sin. We need to be separate from the world. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. We read about this morning, and we noticed verse 12 especially, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We are to deny things. To deny things that we ought not have, that ought not be in our lives. You know, when we're 2 years old, we had it down pat. If we don't want something, we know how to say it. "No, Daddy, I don't want that." Daddy may say otherwise, that you have to have that, but a two-year-old knows how to do it. Flatly deny, "I don't want asparagus, and I'm not going to eat it." Well, that was my idea. Mom made me, but it just locked up in my throat. But I knew how to say it. I knew how to tell her. But we've often forgotten that. When sin comes to call softly in our lives, we want to get along, and we forget to say, "No, I'm not going to have that. Not in my life. Not in those around me." We're to deny it, reject it, refuse ungodliness. We are to live soberly. Self-discipline and self-control are some of the things that guarantee us those great and precious promises. We need to learn self-control. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul, in writing to that church that was so problematic in that first century, they needed something in order to stay righteousness. Chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of your warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. If we think there's not a war in our minds, we need to rethink. Because we have some work to do in order to be righteous, in order to have these great and precious promises. Oftentimes, there's a lot of baggage that comes with us into the Christian walk. And it takes sometimes a long time to cast down imaginations, the mountains that are in our minds that are placed there by years of sin. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We have work to do. We must not love the world. Cast those things out of our lives. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What is it to be a sacrifice? To give everything. To have our lives so changed that we are unrecognizable from what we were before. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is a change being taking place in the mind of a new Christian as they go from the sins of the world to the glory of God. The mind changes. Instead of thinking on worldly things, we think on godly things. Day by day, we learn more and more of what it takes to please God, what it takes to be righteous, what it takes to be God's man, God's woman, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A change, a renewing of the mind, something different from that which is in the world. Meeting the conditions that we have discussed and with all that is implied, God will be a father to us and will treat us as sons and daughters. The way we live has a tremendous impact on our relationship with God. We must first, though, become Christians and be freed from the guilt of past sins. We must then walk in the light of the gospel, develop the Christian graces, and faithfully worship God and work in the kingdom and be diligent in that work. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. After speaking of that great topic of the resurrection, in order for us to believe that resurrection is for us, we must be diligent in following God. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Doing the work of the Lord, we can know that those promises are for us. What promises? We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. These are the promises to which we refer. to being able to praise Him in His presence, like you see in Revelation chapter 5, to sing that new song before Him, to being in the presence of the Father, and in the presence of those faithful that have gone on before. These are the promises to which we refer. There may be someone here this very evening who needs to make changes in their lives. You know, if you're a Christian and you find yourself in sin, you have some work to do. You need forgiveness, and forgiveness must be asked for. And only those that have repented can have that forgiveness. Do you repent that you've done some things against God? Because if you haven't repented, there are some things that He's going to deny you. Those great and precious promises will not be for you. But if you ask Him for forgiveness, He has promised to forgive. Notice I said promised to forgive. You don't have to think, well, did I repent hard enough? Did I do enough? Maybe I need to walk around on my knees for a while. Maybe I need to do so much work in the community. Maybe. No, He says repent and ask forgiveness. It's in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9, things that this audience has studied time and time again. That's what must be done. And if it's a public matter, it needs to be made known publicly that you've repented. It may be that you've never been baptized for the remission of sins. You know, as often as I say that, it's one of the saddest things that I ever say, is that someone who knows to be baptized hasn't done it yet. Why is that sad? None of those promises are for you. None of them. And because you wouldn't step down an aisle and submit to baptism, they never will be. Maybe it's tonight for you. Maybe you need to have just that little bit of courage to get up and come down and confess Christ before men. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you repented of all your sins? Do you want to follow Jesus now? Can you confess Him before men? It's simply, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's not a whole lot of words to say. But then submitting to baptism and coming up out of that watery grave, you'll be a new creature. You'll be born in Christ. You'll be putting on Christ. And you'll have hope. Hope of eternal life. If we can assist you in your obedience, won't you come and sit on one of these front pews as we stand, as we sing.